And please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9. We'll actually begin the reading at verse 30 in chapter 9, and then we'll read through the first 13 verses of chapter 10. As Paul has laid out the gospel as the righteousness of Christ received by faith, he's turned in Romans 9 to the question of unbelief. Why have so many of the Jewish people not received their Messiah? Why is there unbelief? And he's addressed that in chapter 9 from one perspective. And then there's a bit of a shift in verse 30, even though we did look at these verses a little bit last week. He says, what shall we say then? And he shifts courses and really explains the situation with the Jews now from another perspective. And this is also helpful for us as we think about what it means to have salvation through our Lord. Let's give attention now to God's Word. This is the Word of God. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or as I think it should be translated, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people this morning. You follow local politics at all, you might have noticed that our current county coroner is not seeking re-election after two terms, and so we have a two-person race for coroner's position. And although that's not typically a political position, my money would be on the Democrat if I were a betting man in this town. It seems to be sort of a prerequisite for holding office right now. The two candidates are both in the coroner's office at present time. And so they had a little thing in the paper explaining what their views were and what their vision was for the coroner's office. You might think, well, it's a strange thing to have a vision for. But one of them wants to see us have our own morgue here, and so that we can do our own pathology work and not be sending bodies off to Terre Haute, I guess is what we commonly have to do, because it seems strange that you would outsource anything to Terre Haute from Bloomington, but yet, you know, there we have it. I'm sorry, that was it. I'll have to repent of that later. But of course, we understand the importance of the coroner's work, right? To investigate and to come up with a cause of death. If there's foul play, we want to make sure we understand that. If there's some kind of a sickness, in times where there's epidemics, this is very important also. Is there some disease that's causing death? And so this is important. It is important work and needs to be done. And what we have, I think, a little bit in this passage is Paul doing the work of the coroner. He's actually sort of giving a post-mortem on the Jews who have rejected Jesus Christ and talking about why they have missed out on their salvation. And I think it's helpful to us as we look at this because, again, the Jews should have been, among all people, the people who embraced Jesus Christ. Who himself was a Jew, who came according to the scriptures that the Jewish people had. And they had this anticipation of a Messiah. And so if anyone should have received the message, they should have received the message, these people who knew about God and knew about the Messiah, and yet they did not embrace the Lord Jesus. And really, this can help us think about why anyone doesn't receive the message of the cross. Why people refuse to believe and remain in spiritual darkness. And the point that I want us to see as we look at this passage this morning is that failure to understand and accept God's plan of salvation is deadly. It's deadly. It leads to spiritual death. But there is a simple solution that Paul is presenting here, which is to embrace the Lord Jesus, not theology, not doctrine, but the Lord Jesus as a person, to embrace Him as Savior and live. This is the call to us this morning. And so, children, if you'd like to draw a picture this morning, maybe draw a picture of the doctor. If you've ever been to the doctor and the doctor is looking in your throat or listening to your heart and trying to see if there's anything wrong. And listen to the sermon, and Paul will talk about what's wrong with these people who reject Jesus Christ. And we want to understand this and to seek God as He enables us. So there is an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. The first thing I'd like us to see is that God is responsible for your faith, but you are responsible for your deadly failure to believe. And here I'm trying to set this portion in the context of the last couple chapters here of the book of Romans. So he introduced this question of Jewish unbelief back at the beginning of chapter 9. And Paul is in agony over their unbelief. He really cares about his fellow countrymen. And it raises this issue, as we've mentioned, has the word of God failed? God made these promises, but so many of the Jewish people rejected Jesus. Does that mean God's word has failed? Now in chapter 9, his answer to the question is no. God's word has not failed. God has always been sovereign in saving whom He will and passing over whom He will. And so he goes to great lengths to say salvation is a work of God through and through. He's free to choose who He wants. And so this is not in any way in conflict with His promises. He's still choosing whom He wants, as He always has. That's the first answer. But now in chapter 10, he turns his focus to the Jewish people's actual responsibility for this. And he's looking at the question from a different angle. And so he's going to deal here with the Jews' failure to receive this gift that's being offered to them. And then when we get to verse 11, he's going to be saying, in essence, God's work is still a work in progress. It's not done yet. So, be careful about judging God's work in midstream here. You don't see the end from the beginning. And again, we see in verse 1 of chapter 10 that Paul is not bitter against the Jews who've so persecuted and attacked him. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved," right? So all that he said about election in chapter 9, none of that takes away his prayers that they would be converted, right? In fact, we would say that election establishes the usefulness of prayer. The only reason you pray is because you know God does save those whom he will save. And so Paul is praying, and Paul's not bitter. He's desiring that they be saved. Now there's an important implication here in verse 1. And the implication is they're not saved at present. Right? This is what he's saying. He wants them to be saved. That's because they're not saved. And the reason they're not saved is because they've rejected Jesus Christ. And so they're lost, right? If you're not saved, you're lost. You're dead. The Bible talks about spiritual death. And it is it is true in the Bible that one of the things that people are ultimately judged for is failure to receive Jesus Christ as Lord. God sent His Son into the world to save sinners, and sinners did not receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a fatal, fatal mistake that we can't recover from. There's no other way of salvation. Now, the New York Times last week had a sort of a fawning long-form article about the professor at Wheaton College who was fired last year and made national news because she wore a hijab, you know, dressed up like a Muslim in order to show solidarity with Muslims. And so as you read the article, it sort of paints her as a pioneer, a progressive teacher who is really doing great work teaching anthropology there at Wheaton. You know, Wheaton is the top evangelical school in the country. And she's just minding her own business, really, when along comes the administration and the alumni base and the parents, and they come down on her like a ton of bricks. And so they're intolerant toward her, and that she's sort of unjustly fired from her position. And of course, what they really fail to highlight, I mean, they mention it, they fail to highlight, is that the woman publicly said that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Right? She can wear this headgear in solidarity with Muslims because, after all, we worship the same God, which is a direct violation of the school's statement of faith, which she has signed and promised to teach and uphold. And so from one perspective, we can say, well, why did she lose her job? She lost her job because the administration was intolerant of her position that she expressed publicly. But we can also describe the same event and say she lost her job because she's teaching heresy. She's teaching people false things about God. And that's not something you can do and work at an evangelical school that's committed to biblical truth. And similarly, Paul here, as he works through these two chapters, is saying, yeah, the Jews don't believe. They've rejected their Messiah, largely. And how can we describe that? Well, we can describe that on the one hand in the fact of God's election, that God has passed over many people. But Paul's saying we can also describe that on the other hand, that these people didn't believe. And nobody was stopping them from believing. It wasn't like they wanted to believe and God went in there and blocked them from believing and didn't let them believe. That's not what it says. Right? But they didn't believe. They did not believe. And it brings up an interesting point, which is that if you're a believer, right, you can't take any credit for that. It's all God's work if you're a believer. But if you're an unbeliever, that's all on you. Right? That's all on you. It's not God's fault. The gospel's clear, right? It's especially in our country, it's gone out. A lot of people have heard it. And if you reject it, you can't blame God for that. That's on you, is what Paul's saying as he comes to talk about the Jews. So if you fail to believe, right, that's your responsibility, he's saying here in chapter 10. Now, what does he say in more detail? Ignorance, the second point in the outline, can lead to deadly unbelief. So where does this unbelief come from? One place is ignorance. Looking at chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Now, in verse 2, he commends the Jews for their zeal. For I bear witness to them that they have a zeal for God. I had to laugh at the end of the last presidential debate after these two people for 90 minutes are personal attack after personal attack, right? And then the moderator says, what do you respect most about the other candidate? You know, say something nice about the other candidate. Well, yeah, that's sincere. We know we really believe that. And Paul is not doing one of those here, right? I think he's sincerely commending them that they have a zeal for God. They do understand about God. they're pursuing in some sense. They care about what God thinks at some level. But as he says in the second half of verse 2, that it's not according to knowledge. Yeah. They're aggressively pursuing this righteousness that they understand they need righteousness, but they're not pursuing it according to the way they should. They're pursuing it in ignorance. Back in chapter 9, verse 31, you see, says the same thing. Israel pursuing the law of righteousness. They understand it's important to be right with God, to have right standing with God. And they're pursuing it, but they're not doing it the right way. And I think it's an important point here that we need to know, right? That being zealous, being enthusiastic, being sincere is not enough. Right? Aren't those young men who knock on your door, who have badges on their white shirts, sincere? I think they are. I mean, they come and they spend a lot of time knocking on people's doors, coming to tell us about Mormonism. They're very sincere. They're very zealous. But they're lost. They're utterly and completely lost because it's ignorance. And in our society, it's popular to say, well, you know, sincerity is the important thing, right? If you're sincere, it doesn't really matter. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Sincerity alone does not get you what you need. And he says in verse 3, what are they ignorant about? Well, they're ignorant about God's righteousness. And they're seeking to establish their own. And Paul's laid this out for us in this book. God's righteousness is perfection. And it's given to us as a gift through Jesus Christ. It can never be earned. And he's saying they're trying to replace that with some kind of righteousness that they produce. That's a product of their efforts. See, and you can never get there from here. Right? You can't generate your own righteousness. And he says furthermore in verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And the word end there is the Greek word telos. And it can mean the purpose, the goal. And so the whole purpose of the law, right, was not given to the people as a way for them to earn standing with God. It was given to them to bring them to faith, to show them their sinfulness, their utter inability to keep it. This is why Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, and these verses are in the outline, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Right? The law never was designed to save people, but to bring us to Christ. So they're ignorant about the law. They don't understand it. And they were ignorant in many ways, right? They were ignorant because they thought that they could keep the law at some level that would please God. They thought it was doable. They thought that God's righteousness was something to be earned, not a gift to be received. And the other thing that's fascinating is they thought that they were doing pretty well at it. I mean, they thought, by and large, that they were doing okay with this system, with obeying as a way to be in the good graces of God. And, of course, they were desperately and terribly wrong. A number of years ago, a friend of ours' wife became terribly sick, and they couldn't figure out what was wrong with her. And I remember at one point, they had her sitting out in her backyard, and I can't remember what exactly, but it was something like magnets, you know. She was sitting there with her feet on magnets, you know, to try to line up her meridians or something. And, you know, she was sincere, she was zealous, but that's not going to heal what she had, which turned out to be Lyme disease. And when that was finally properly diagnosed and treated medically, she recovered and seems to be fine today. And we understand, right? You know, you can be zealous, you can have the power of positive thinking, you can all these things, but that's not going to solve your problem. And we're talking here about the problem of righteousness and our lack of righteousness. And how often do we try to solve this on our own in ways that are ignorant? You know, many people think that God will accept them because they tried to do their best. Or because they never committed any really serious sins. Or because they don't hurt other people. Or because they're better than their neighbors. I actually saw once in an obituary in our city, it seemed to be saying, and you can't always tell what people mean, but there was great hope for the woman in the afterlife because she never voted for a Democrat in her entire life. I'm not kidding you. I'm not making that up. Right? But any system, right, where you think you're going to get God's righteousness by whatever you did is going to fail. And this is what he's saying. It's ignorance. It's gross. It's gross ignorance. So ignorance is one of the sources of deadly unbelief. But he also says in this passage that pride is a source of deadly unbelief. And we'll look here at chapter 9, verses 30 to 31. Now, there's an interesting contrast here. We talked about this a little bit last week, where Paul says, what should we say? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, have not attained it. And it seems sort of counterintuitive. So one group is pursuing something and they can't get it, and the group that's not pursuing it is the group that gets it. And why is this the case? Well, he says in verse 32, why? Right? Why have they failed? Because they did not seek it by faith, as it were, but by works. For they stumbled over that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That's a quotation of a couple verses from the book of Isaiah, in which Jesus Christ is described as a rock who causes people to stumble. And really, I think the point here is, why have they failed? Because they are not humble enough to accept a crucified Savior and to accept that their salvation is based on His work and His righteousness and not on their own. And what he in effect is saying here is they were too proud to embrace salvation as it was offered by God as a free gift. They wouldn't give up their own efforts and their own trust in themselves. And you see a fascinating window on this when you look at what Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 7 to 9, because Paul was one of these people. He was a zealous Jew chasing after righteousness that he produced on his own. And what does he say after he comes to Christ? He says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see the humility that a person has to come to embrace Christ and God's gift of salvation. He has to give up all his own accomplishments. See, Paul looks at his personal trophy case here, and he sees, you know, the spelling bee championship that he won in the third grade, and he sees the certificate of achievement because he played soccer in the fifth grade, and he sees, his writing essay that got an A+ from the teacher, and he sees his transcript. He was a valedictorian of these guys. He sees all his accomplishments, all the degrees he had, you know, his bachelor's and his master's and his PhD, all those things. And he has to throw them in the trash in terms of counting on them for anything before God. And that is not easy to do, my friends. That is not easy to do. And people do not want to do that. To give up their claims of their own righteousness, their own solution to this problem. Imagine you're training for a marathon. You're putting in the miles. You're getting up early, running in the dark, running in the rain, running in the snow. You're eating a particular diet. You want to qualify for the Boston Marathon. You're training. You're going to run in Indianapolis or Chicago, and you're going to get a time that allows you to run in Boston. And the night before the race, you run into one of your friends who says, oh, you're running in the marathon. Well, I'm going to see if I can get a bib number, and that sounds like fun. And he goes to the store and he buys some shoes that night. And he shows up the next morning and he runs, and he qualifies for Boston. And you don't. He didn't train. He didn't sacrifice. He didn't even care. He's not planning to go to Boston. He just showed up and ran. And you're saying, well, this is a giant ripoff, right? I can't abide by this. What Paul's saying here is for the Jewish people to accept Jesus Christ, they had to embrace that kind of a situation. That these Gentile people who'd done nothing, shown no interest. I mean, maybe they were moral people, maybe they weren't. They were heathen pagans, that they're on equal footing with me. That all my training, all my effort, all my planning, all my special diet meant nothing. And you can see that this would require a profound amount of humility to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior. And I think that's still true today. This is the idea. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I know one commentator said he never really understood it until he achieved low self-esteem. He called it an achievement to have low self-esteem, because it's absolutely necessary if you're going to realize you need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You cannot, by your own efforts, provide what's needed. And this is especially challenging for religious people who have a tendency to put confidence in their superiority over their neighbors or their religious activities. And so realize that not only ignorance, but pride also can lead to unbelief. And then fourthly, I think we see here that manipulation of God's word is another cause of deadly unbelief. Now, admittedly, his use of the Old Testament in verses 5 to 7 is a little bit confusing, because he says in verse 5, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, and then he quotes Leviticus 18:5, and then says in verse 6, but the righteousness of the faith speaks this way, and then quotes from Deuteronomy. Now, and so at the surface you're saying, so what is he doing? Is he pitting Moses speaking in Leviticus against Moses speaking in Deuteronomy? It sounds like these two things are somehow against each other. And the way I look at my Bible, that can't be what Paul's doing. And in fact, I don't think it is what he's doing. I think what he's doing is, he's using Moses and speaking in Leviticus and saying, he's not saying this is what righteousness by works looks like, and then contrasting that with righteousness by faith. Rather, what I think he's doing is showing that you don't understand what the law is for at all. And so when he says in verse 5, Moses writes about the righteousness of, which is of the law, the man who does these things shall live by them, he's quoting from Leviticus 18, and it's a part of the holiness code. But I put in your outline what Leviticus 18, 1 and 2 says at the beginning of that, which is, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. And then he says, here's how you live. And he's saying to them, live by my commandments. This is the way you live. And I think understood in that way, we realize the proper function of the law, the true righteousness of the law, is to see the law as a way to live in gratitude to God for his salvation. I don't think the Old Testament ever teaches that we're saved by obeying the law. It doesn't ever teach that. That was never a way of salvation after the Garden of Eden. And it's clear that's not what's being taught in Leviticus. And so I think he's saying, true righteousness of the law is living according to the law as a way of gratitude. Now in verse 6, all the modern English translations have but as the first word. It's a strong adversative. So you think this is a contrast. This is one way, this is the other way. This is Moses teaching works righteousness, this is Moses teaching faith righteousness. I mean, that doesn't make sense to me at all. But in reality, the Greek word that's used here is not a strong adversative. It's a weak adversative. And it's often translated and. in other places. It's different, for example, from the Greek word that's used in verse 2, where he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." That's the strong adversative. He doesn't use that here. He uses a verse that could be translated and in some of the older English translations, it is translated and. And if that's true, it perhaps is because he's not trying to contrast these things, but he's trying to again reinforce the idea that true righteousness is not one of obeying the law, but of receiving the gift of God through faith and then living according to the law as a way of gratitude. I think that's what he's getting at. We read from Deuteronomy earlier in the service. And in verses 6 and 7, you see that he quotes from verses 12 to 14 of Deuteronomy 30, where he says, who will ascend into heaven? Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And remember, in Deuteronomy, that was used to say this word of salvation that God is giving. You don't have to go into heaven to get it. Isn't it interesting? Here he says, you don't have to ascend into heaven. That would be to bring Christ down. Christ has done it for you. You don't have to. Now, in Deuteronomy, it said, go across the sea. Here it says, go to the bottom of the sea. Right? You don't have to go there to try to find this word of salvation. That would be to bring Christ up from the dead. See, Christ has already done it for you. It's very fascinating that he's saying true salvation is through the work of Christ. It's a gift. It always has been a gift. It always will be a gift. And so I don't think he's contrasting when he uses these texts in these way against each other. What in fact he's doing is pointing out the fact that the Jewish people had taken God's word and perverted it. They'd made it into a system of works-based salvation, and it never, ever was designed to do that. We read the whole of chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. What's the point of that? Choose me and live. Choose life. I am your God. I will give you a new heart. Doesn't it say that in verse 6? The Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And this is the idea. The Jews had taken that message and manipulated it and perverted it and made it into something that they could do. And this is so common amongst religious people, well, even sometimes non-religious people, to manipulate the word, to selectively quote the word, to reinterpret the word, so it says things that it doesn't say, and salvation can be by another way. This must be what happens when a woman who claims to be a Christian can say that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Right? How can you possibly say that unless you're twisting God's word in some way to make it say something it couldn't possibly say? There was an article in the paper last week about the United, or actually yesterday, about the United Presbyterian Church just down the road. A church that was formed in 1833 when a group of people left this congregation. In the 1830s, and they've continually existed. They just introduced a new pastor. And the whole article is about how this pastor is going to bring them inclusion and diversity and social action. And absolutely nothing about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, which is the only way we can be righteous. I'm not saying we're against, you know, social justice or anything like that. Of course that's not the case. But that is not a way of salvation. And many people who claim to be Christians today act like that in itself is a way of salvation. It's not a way of salvation. That's twisting God's word. The only way is through Jesus Christ and embracing Him as your Savior and your Lord. And you and I can be guilty of this kind of thing as well. When we tell ourselves that, well, I'm doing pretty well, and God's, you know, I can see that my neighbor's a lot worse than I am, and so I know that God is going to take care of me. That's not enough. So the text shows us that ignorance, pride, manipulating God's word are all ways that lead to deadly unbelief. But fifthly, and I really think this is the most important thing Paul's saying in here, there's a simple solution to the problem of deadly unbelief, which is to receive the Lord Jesus as he's freely offered in the gospel and live. You know, the pathology report, if it's done by the coroner, means you're dead and there's no coming back. But Paul here is not saying there's no coming back from this. He's saying there is a solution. This is not inevitable. Death is not inevitable. Being and staying lost is not inevitable. There's a cure. There's a solution for the problem. And verse 8, he's continuing to quote from Deuteronomy 30. He's, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, if you go back to Deuteronomy 30, when he's saying, this word that God's speaking to you, choose me and live. That's near you. It's in your heart. You can do that. You can respond to that. That's what he was saying in Deuteronomy. And here Paul's taking that and saying that to people today. You can do that. You can respond to it. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that's been preached to you. That's that word of life. It says, embrace this life. Choose this gospel as a gift. Receive it and you will live. And this is what he's trying to say. And so then, what does the gospel tell you to do? In verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And this statement, Jesus is Lord, is profound. It's absolutely profound. Look down in verse 13, where he quotes there from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord is capitalized, L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Why? Because it's Yahweh, the name of God. And here when Paul quotes that and applies it to Jesus Christ, he is calling Jesus Christ Yahweh in no uncertain terms. And if you say Jesus is Lord, you're saying Jesus is God and Jesus is my King. That's what you're saying. And that's the basic Christian confession. That's what people died for in the first century. Because Caesar wanted them to say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is God. Caesar is my King. And Christians would steadfastly refuse to do that. Jesus is Lord. That is the essence of the Christian confession of faith. But the confession of faith alone is not enough, right? He says you have to believe in your heart. You have to believe in your heart. It's interesting. Verse 9, confess and believe. Verse 10, believe and confess. And some people look at this like this is two things we're supposed to do. Okay, now he's given us two things, and there are magic words, and if I say the magic words and do the two things, then I'm saved. Okay, and if you're getting that from this, you're missing the whole point. Right? What he's saying is that if you choose life, you love God. In your heart, you love God. Your trust is in God. You're not relying on yourself anymore. And the result of that, then, is a life that expresses open service to God, a confession of faith that's public, right? The concept of a private or closet Christian should be anathema to us. That's not the way we're designed to be. If God has saved you from your sins, you need to tell about it. And this does bring up the point that there are people in our midst who I think some of them who love Jesus Christ, but who have never professed their faith publicly, have never joined the church and made a public profession of faith. And that's incumbent upon you to do that as an expression of your true love for God. Both things should happen. This is why when we take vows at baptism, we're going to teach our children that we want you to make this profession. This is something that the Lord is calling you to do. And what does he say here in verse 12? He says, there is no distinction. I'm sorry, in verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. If you call out to Christ, you will not be ashamed. He guarantees that. He took all your shame on himself. And again, he's saying, embrace me. Embrace Jesus, the person of Jesus. And you will not be ashamed.
And verse 12 and 13 say, this is for everyone, every single person. This offer is made. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is over all and is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's your responsibility, if you hear the gospel, to respond to it. God doesn't respond to it for you. You're the one who needs to respond. Choose life. This is what Paul said. This is the whole reason he's dissecting their unbelief. Not because he wants to hammer them, because he wants them to choose life, to embrace Jesus as the Savior and to be saved. And that's the take home from the message. There is a simple solution. It's not simple from what God had to do. It's not simple from what Jesus had to do. But from your perspective, it's simple in that you don't have to go up to heaven. You don't have to go down to the abyss. You don't have to go off somewhere and learn some things that are difficult. All you have to do is embrace Jesus Christ, to call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. To cry out to Him in faith and in hope. And He says you will be saved. One of the things that always amazes me is when there's some kind of an epidemic, you have people, and this has been going on for centuries, even back, the Great Plague of London. You have pastors staying in London and exposing themselves to all the ravages of the diseases in order to minister to the people that are dying. And that still happens today. The Ebola crisis, medical people going into the, you know, we're all leaving that area, and the medical people are going into that area. And Paul's saying here, there's a deadly, deadly unbelief that will kill you spiritually. And Jesus Christ goes into that. And He takes on the ravages of the death that results. Not because He doesn't believe, He does believe perfectly. But He takes on the sin and the destruction for those who don't believe and won't believe if left to themselves. And because He does that, He can make this free offer of the gospel. And He can say to each one of you, whoever calls on Me will be saved. If you call out in faith and in trust, He will save you. He makes that offer to you today. Today. Ignorance, pride, misuse of the Scriptures, all of it can lead to deadly unbelief. But the Lord Jesus offers Himself as a solution. Embrace the Lord Jesus and live. Let's pray and let's give Him thanks. Heavenly Father, we confess that as we read Your Word, sometimes it's confusing to us, and it's easy for us to get lost in the weeds, especially in a passage like this that seems to be talking about the Jewish people living thousands of years ago. Lord, we pray that You would help us to see what's presented here is just as true today as it was then. That salvation cannot be attained by zealous desire, by activity on our own part, but can only be obtained by embracing the Lord Jesus, who's given us His perfect righteousness and who has died to take away our sins. Lord, we thank You that we don't have to try to go up to heaven on our own or come back from the dead on our own, but that the Lord Jesus Christ has in fact done these things already for us in His death and His resurrection and His ascension. And that because He has done this for us, Lord, that we can simply call on His name, put our faith and hope in Him, and be saved. Lord, we pray that any of us who are here today who do not know You would call upon You in faith, would believe in our hearts, and would profess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that You would heal us and save us from our unbelief. Father, we ask that You would be working in each one of our lives this week. Help us to love You more and to serve You better, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's respond back to God's Word by singing from Psalm 103. I think We've sung this psalm maybe quite often in recent weeks, but it's a wonderful expression of gratitude for the God who has forgiven us of our sins. And as it says in stanza 4, He purchases your life to raise you from the dead, a crown of mercy and of love He places on your head. This is what the Lord Jesus does to all and for all who cry out to Him in faith. Let's stand and we'll sing our praise to Him.